The gospel we've just read is a perfect preparation for the passion of Jesus. Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. By this time, we can safely say tens of thousands of people were not only following Jesus, but listening to him, whole days and whole nights, spellbound by his teaching. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, were beside themselves. We must stop this man. Otherwise, the whole world will believe in him. They decided he must be killed. If we ask ourselves, what were these men thinking? Weren't they the leaders of the Jewish people? Weren't they believers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Didn't they believe in God? What kind of philosophy did they have? Well, the philosophy they had is the philosophy that so many over the centuries have had, the philosophy that millions in our own country have. Whatever Christ was teaching, he taught many things. If there was one key to his preaching, it is that we were not made for this world. We do indeed live in this world, but only a short time. We are made for eternity. Well, those who finally put Christ to death did not believe. They did not believe that our hopes and our hearts must be set on the life to come. In other words, Christ came into the world to save the world, not from difficulty or trial in this world, but to protect the chosen people from eternal punishment for their sins in the world to come. Whatever else we should know about Jesus, it is that he came to prepare us for a life that will never end. What are we to learn from all of this? We are to learn that there is only one purpose that we have for living in this life, and that is to be prepared for a happy eternity. Lord Jesus, protect us from the folly of the Jewish leaders of Christ's own day. They feared that if they let Jesus go, the whole world will follow in the footsteps of our Lord. They were afraid the Romans will take away our nation, what will we have left? Well, what happened? What fools! They sought to preserve their position in this world, sought to preserve their nation, and what happened? In one generation after Jesus was crucified, the whole Jewish people was put to the slaughter. The Jewish historian Josephus says, once the Romans penetrated the holy city, they cut down all the forests surrounding Jerusalem. And the historian's figure is over 90,000 Jews were crucified. Lord, teach us. Teach us not to have our hearts set on this world. We beg you to keep our eyes wide open, that we were made not for time, but for eternity. Not for this life, but for the life to come. Teach us, dear Savior, there is only one source of joy, even in this life, and that is doing your will. Help us, dear Savior, to learn that we were made for heaven and not for this life. Keep us, dear Savior, from being deceived as the Jews were. Protect us, dear Savior, from not seeing why we are here. We are here in order to reach heaven. And even if, like you, we too are crucified by the world, it is worth it, because heaven is our reward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Normally, after such a long gospel, we'd have a very short homily, but I think this deserves a standard commentary. Today is the beginning of Holy Week. We know what happened on Palm Sunday. The very name Palm Sunday commemorates the crowd of jubilant friends of Jesus who led him in procession, hailing him as the Son of David, King of the Jews. That was Sunday. By Thursday night, they were demanding his death. The Passion narrative, related by all four evangelists, is the longest single sustained narrative in the Gospels, covering less than 24 hours. Evidently, the Holy Spirit wants to impress us with both the gravity and the sublimity of Christ's passion and death. What are some of the implications that we should learn for our own lives from Christ's passion. First of all, the fickleness of human nature. The same people who a few days before were shouting, "Hosanna," before the end of the week were shouting, "Crucify him." What should we learn? We should learn to never, and the adverb is never, depend on human beings to provide us with that security and confidence that only God can give us. And in our lives, the longer we live, the more people will disappoint us. All of this should be a lesson to us to detach ourselves from the single strongest attachment we have on earth, to acceptance, praise, and the affection of others. It's like the air we breathe. And the more God wants us to attract our hearts to Him, the more infallibly He will enable us to be disappointed by human beings. Second lesson, which is the bedrock of our faith. On Holy Thursday night, Jesus, anticipating his passion and death, and realizing that he was soon to be crucified, and not too many weeks later would be leaving the earth invisible form, instituted the Holy Eucharist. And it had to be, it just had to be, the night before Jesus died. Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist, as we know, for three reasons. In order to remain with us, really present, until the end of time. In order to continue renewing the passion we have just read, hear it, to continue renewing his passion until the end of time. He, by his free will, at every double consecration at Mass, but we, by willingly suffering with him, like him, and for him. Whatever else we know from the passion of Christ, as narrated by the evangelists, it is meant to be the inspiration to live our lives here on earth. I dare say it, as a lifelong passion in union with the Savior. He can no longer suffer, but we sure can. Thank God. Thank God for the suffering he sends us. I repeat, thank God. That's the way we cooperate with his passion, with him who can no longer suffer, so that we, suffering, might profit from the graces which he won for us on Calvary. To cooperate with the grace of God means, I mean it, means living our passion here in this life. Why did Jesus institute the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday night? To provide us with his own living body and blood. And as the church teaches, mainly to enable us, being fed on the living Christ, that we might be able to love others even when, dear Lord, they don't love us. Third lesson of Christ's passion, the betrayal of Judas. One out of 12 men, 8%+ of the apostolic college betrayed him. To strengthen our faith, what happened then is happening now. To remain firm, next lesson, Peter, the proud beggar, denying even that he knew his master. What a lesson, what a lesson. How we want to be accepted, how we dread to be rejected by others. Peter is the prime example of how we must constantly struggle against the demon of human respect. Next lesson. One sequence of treachery, malice, and cowardice after another during Christ's, dare we call it, during Christ's trial by the Jews and by Pilate. As I have told people over the years, there's only one man besides Jesus and Mary who from apostolic times has been in the Apostles' Creed, Pilate. Why? Why should Pilate make the Apostles' Creed? To remind us from Pilate on to our day, and from our day till the end of time, it will be especially the civil authority that the devil will use to crucify Christ. I repeat, from Pilate till now, from now till the dawn of eternity, the devil will use civil authority to crucify Jesus Christ. And my friends, the devil is crucifying Christ today. Next lesson, Christ's way of the cross. He carried his own cross. He didn't even have to become man. He surely did not have to be betrayed, condemned. Yet, to show his willingness, the essence of willingness to follow Christ, memorize this. The essence of willingness to follow Christ is to carry the cross. That's it. All the rest can be pious poetry. It is carrying the cross that proves that we love Jesus Christ. Then Christ's crucifixion, and appropriately between two criminals, to dramatize for all centuries. In the eyes of enemies, in the eyes of his enemies, when God became man, he was a criminal. In the eyes of the world, the more faithful we'll try to be to Jesus crucified, in the eyes of the world, we are going to be criminals. And finally, Christ's death on the cross. Let's remember this. There is nothing within Christ, no bodily sickness or disease, that could cause his death. That is why it is the passion of Christ, caused by forces from outside of Christ, imposed upon him. Christ willingly accepted death on the cross in order to teach us that, like him, we too, every day, I would dare say all day, are to die our death on our Calvary, in dying to our own self-will. There is only one enemy of God in the world, only one enemy, and that is the stubborn, human, selfish, proud self-will. We're dealing with mystery we do not comprehend, but let's make sure we believe and pray. Lord Jesus, by the merits of your sacred passion, give us, dear Savior, something of the strength that you possessed on Calvary, so that like you, we too will always, dear Savior, always surrender our will to the will of your Heavenly Father, so that like you, we too, having been crucified in this world, having been crucified by this world, we might rise glorious. You on your Easter Sunday, we on ours, when every tear will be wiped away, and we shall see you, our God, as you are. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During the last days before Good Friday, one gospel after another reminds us how consistently and successively and successfully the Jews plotted to murder Jesus. In context, how the Lord had just raised Lazarus from the dead. That, as John relates, was the last straw. This man must die. Otherwise, the whole world will believe in him. The friends of Lazarus, through a dinner party to welcome Jesus and to publicly thank him for what he had done. I dare say it is the only banquet in history ever given to honor a man who raised somebody from the dead. However, Judas was there. Judas knew that the Jews were plotting to kill Jesus. And according to John, he'd already decided that Jesus would be betrayed. Talk about betrayal. It is not only that he finally betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he planned it. He plotted it. If there was ever a mortal sin, it was that of Judas, premeditated to betray his master. We don't finally know why Judas betrayed Jesus. But one contributing motive must have been greed, and more than greed, dishonesty. When the woman came to anoint Jesus' feet, it was expensive ointment. Judas protested. Notice, Jesus did not protest. Judas did. And therein lies the principal message of the gospel we've just read. The money that the woman spent in anointing Jesus' feet was a considerable sum. Very well. She anointed Jesus' feet, and the ointment, as we're told, filled the whole room with its fragrance. So what did the Jews do? Jesus, having his feet anointed, did not protest the anointing, but allowed his feet to be anointed. Because unlike Judas, Jesus understood why the woman was anointing the feet of Jesus. This man, Jesus, was man indeed, but he was also God. In other words, the difference between Judas' estimate of Jesus and that of Christ's contemporaries, they recognized in him something more than mere man. He was anointed, not for his human nature, but because by anointing the feet of a man, the woman was in effect, worshiping God. And when Judas protested about the waste of money, Christ defended her. On what grounds? That she was preparing the body of Jesus for burial. The faith of that woman, without fully realizing what she was doing, but what she was doing was anointing the feet of Jesus, the lowest member of his body, while he was still alive. Why? Because, as he said, she wished to honor, listen, his divinity. In other words, the anointing was of Christ's feet. Well, then Jesus explained, oh, she's anointing my feet all right, but in doing this, she is anointing my bodily feet out of reverence for the divinity of the man who had these human feet. What a contrast between the faith of the woman and the worse than infidelity, the treachery, the dishonesty of Judas. Every member of Christ's body deserved adoration because it was the body of the Son of God. There's one more lesson, however, that we should learn. The Jews, seeing the expensive nard that was being wasted, as they thought, on the feet of Jesus, they recognized his dignity. And they recognized his dignity not because of his preaching, but because of what he was able to do. Christ raising Lazarus from the dead provided the Jews with the very last and deepest evidence they would need for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you raised Lazarus from the dead to teach us that you, though man, with a human voice, when you pronounce the words, Lazarus, come forth, you raise Lazarus from the grave. Over the centuries, hear it, over the centuries, the fathers and doctors of the church have been saying, when Christ forgives sinners, when he forgives sinners, what is he doing? He is removing sin, restoring supernatural life from sinners. And so the church tells us, Christ instituted the sacrament of confession in order that he might provide for all time the raising of the dead back to life, the spiritually dead back to life. Because as St. Augustine says in his commentary on the raising of Lazarus from the dead, hear it. It calls for greater power from God to bring a sinner steeped in sin back to divine grace and the supernatural life than it does to raise a dead man back to life. And that Jesus, hear it, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not only and We are told not mainly to strengthen our faith in Christ's divinity as being able to raise physically dead people back to life, but in His divinity to raise sinners back to supernatural life. In other words, our faith in the sacrament of confession, which takes a lot of faith, that after we have told our tale of sin to an ordained priest, our sins are as infallibly forgiven as though Christ Himself forgave them. Because we believe that Jesus is God and can raise both the physically and the spiritually dead back to life. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, You are the resurrection and the life. Strengthen our faith in Your power to raise the spiritually dead back to life, so that we, seeing Your divine power in the forgiveness of sinners, we might trust in Your mercy, that even we, dear Jesus, have the assurance of being saved, we sinners, because believing You are God, You can forgive our sins by the priestly absolution we receive. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.